Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or sit and listen as I read from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. I want to read from verse 15 to verse 56. Verse 15 to verse 56. Matthew 27, verse 15 to 56. Thank you for your wonderful welcome over this weekend. Thank you for the fellowship I've enjoyed with many of you. It's a wonderful thing to travel and come and meet brothers and sisters and just be encouraged in the Lord. And I can assure you that you've been more of an encouragement to me than I have to you. And so thank you very much. It's a wonderful privilege to be here and to minister God's word to you. Before we read God's word, let's briefly pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to its truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the words of eternal life that are before us. Thank you that they are in our language and we can understand them. Thank you for those that in years gone by have died, have sacrificed their lives to give us this amazing gift. And we pray as we read your word now and as we dwell upon the glories of Christ's death, that we may understand your word, that we may be thrilled by it, that we would have nothing less than an encounter with the risen Saviour through it, and that the Holy Spirit would turn our work in our hearts that we may believe and trust and follow him. We look to you and we beg you to bless us now in the preaching of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us hear from God's word from Matthew 27 and verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There was also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Amen. Why would Christians glory in the death of Jesus Christ? Why would anyone glory in the death of someone? We've been looking at this last weekend, that's this theme, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen something of the glory in his genealogy, the glory of Jesus in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and the glory of Jesus Christ at his baptism, and the glory of Jesus Christ at his miracles. And maybe you might say, well, there's other places we could go. We could go to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a great example, surely, of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why would you go to the death of someone and glory in it? Shouldn't we mourn Jesus' death? Why do Christians glory in it? When was the last time you heard someone rejoicing, delighting, and glorying at a funeral? When a loved one had passed away. We don't do it, do we? Doesn't it strike you as somewhat odd that as Christians we have as the central symbol of what we believe, a symbol of execution? More than that, do you know why the Romans devised crucifixion? They devised it for three reasons. Execution wasn't their prime reason. The prime reason was torture. The cross was a symbol of torture. It was designed to kill you as slowly as possible. It's actually quite shocking how quickly Jesus dies on the cross. Often it was well known people could last days on the cross. But it wasn't only meant as torture, it was meant as death. In the end, they wanted to kill you. But it wasn't just that. A third reason was they would line the roads to Rome. They would line the roads of the major cities that they captured with crucified people, with robbers, with thieves, with insurrectionists, with anyone who got in their way. Why? Because they were telling everyone who walked into Rome and walked into Jerusalem, they were telling them, we rule. Don't break our laws. This is what happens. It was propaganda. It was a warning. So how on earth has a symbol of torture, a symbol of death, a symbol of Roman propaganda, how on earth has a symbol for those things, a symbol of gruesome pain, become the central symbol of Christianity? How can an instrument of torture, oppression, execution and death become the central symbol of biblical Christianity? Imagine if you walked into church today and you sat next to someone you didn't know who they were, and you glanced over and you saw they had a gold chain on. And on the gold chain was a cast model in gold or silver of an electric chair. What would you think? What if you saw a charity who chose as its symbol the shadow of a gallows with a noose? Why would you do that? And yet the cross is everywhere. Charities take the cross as their symbol. Some people wear crosses around their necks. The church has the cross as the central symbol of Christianity. Why on earth do we glory in execution, in death, in torture. Why would we do that? I want to try and answer that question with you this morning, and I want to impress upon you that as you actually begin to understand the meaning, the significance of what Jesus is doing on the cross, you will begin to see, if you don't already, why it is the cross has become such a central symbol for Christianity. Why it is that the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Galatians, "I boast in nothing else than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Why he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, "I came and I preached to you Christ and Him crucified." Because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. It displays perhaps more than any other event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His glory to this world. Three things that display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and explain to us how it is the cross, this symbol of torture, is something to be gloried in. First of all, note with me the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ. Now you need to have sympathy with me, because as a preacher, Matthew 27 is a bit of a nightmare. And for this reason, there is so much in this text, I could spend a month of Sundays preaching on it. There is so much detail. There is so much compacted together. And I've got to exercise extreme discipline for your sakes, maybe not my own. I'm trying not to indulge myself this morning. For your sakes, to not preach for 5 hours. Don't worry, I don't intend doing that. On this passage, because there's so much there. But what I want to draw out to you is the cumulative impact of something in this passage. Because we could get bogged down in the details and see some wonderful things. But what you need to do is read this passage and note there's a cumulative impact. And this is the cumulative impact. Jesus keeps getting rejected. Every single group, person, institution rejects him. Everyone and everything turns their back on him. 7 groups of people do it. Let me just take us through them quickly. The crowds reject Jesus, don't they? Verse 22. We read, here's Pilate, he offers them Barabbas or Jesus. And what do the crowds do? They bay for his blood. They want Jesus killed. It's not good enough to let him go. It's not good enough to have Barabbas released and just forget about Jesus, leave him languishing in prison. Oh no, the same crowds that just a week ago were singing Hosanna to the Son of David as he entered Jerusalem and now baying for his blood and wanting his death. The crowds, his own people, Israelites, the covenant people of God, are rejecting Jesus Christ. And notice secondly, Pilate rejects Jesus, doesn't he? Verse 26. He washes his hands in verse 24. And then he says in verse 26, then he released from them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. He knows he's innocent. He's trying to salve his conscience as he washes his hands. He's trying to say, I'll have nothing to do with this. But in actual fact, what he's doing is rejecting him. Even his wife rejects him. Do you notice that in verse 19, that little detail? We're told that his wife, Pilate's wife, sends a message to him and says, I had a troubled sleep last night. I had a terrible dream about that righteous man, Jesus. Have nothing to do with him. Pilate and his family are rejecting Jesus Christ. And you notice he has him scourged as well. It's one of those things we easily pass over. That would have been a grim thing. Scourging wasn't just a whip of cords. Scourging was, they had a whip of cords and they would tie onto the ends of the cords bits of bone and bits of glass and bits of metal. So when you were scourged, they would bite into your back and rip out lumps of flesh. This is probably why Jesus can't physically, in his humanity, take the cross himself to Golgotha, and they have to enlist the help of Simon of Cyrene, because of the sheer loss of blood, the sheer pain he would have been in. The crowds reject him. Pilate rejects him. The soldiers reject him, don't they? Verses 27 to 31. The battalion is gathered. There were 600 soldiers in a battalion. We don't know whether there were 600 there, but we're told the battalion gathered. So there may well have been 200, 300, 400 men all gathered. Maybe in the courtyard of where the battalion barracks were. And they gather, and what do? They mock him. They poke fun at him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They give him a reed. Because that was symbolic of a king, wasn't it? They're mocking him. Come on then, king. Where's your power now? The king and his scepter. They put a scarlet robe on him. That may well have been purple. One of the reasons why purple was the colour of kings. I don't know, I can see some of you are wearing purple today. One of the reasons why purple was the colour of kings, because it was a dye. The colour purple dye at this time was incredibly difficult to find. They could only get the dye from snails at the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean. And so only kings could afford it. And so they're mocking him. They get out this robe, this luxurious robe, and put it on him. They're laughing at him. They spit on him, don't they? The soldiers are rejecting him. Crowds, Pilate and his wife, soldiers. What about the charge that's put over him? We read about it, don't we, in verse 37. They put this titulus over him, this charge. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Can you hear the mockery in that? Can you hear the Romans having a dig at the Jews? "Here's your king, Jews. Isn't he great?" As he hangs dying on a cross of execution and torture. The title put over him is a title rejecting Jesus. It's intended. We're going to come back to this because there's a lot of irony here. But the title put over him is meant to reject him and mock him and poke fun at him. And then a fifth group that reject him. The passers-by, verses 39 to 40. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Who, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And this is sometimes the most severest, isn't it, of mockery, isn't it? When someone takes your own words and throws them back at you. Has that ever happened to you? It's grim, isn't it? When your friends turn your words back on you, "I told you so." No one likes to hear those words, do they? "I told you so." But that's what's happening here. As Jesus is dying on the cross, what's happening is the passers-by, those walking in and out of Jerusalem, they've heard what he said. They heard that he said, "Oh, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Well, come on then, Jesus. What are you doing? Two other groups that reject him. The chief priests mock him, don't they? Verses 41 and 42. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" They've already asked for his death. They've already asked in verse 20 that he would be destroyed. Now they're highlighting his ineffectiveness to save himself, let alone anyone else. Here are the chief leaders, the most highly educated, the university qualified, the ministers, the professors of the church, mocking, rejecting, turning their back at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh group, even the robbers condemn him, verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now we know from Luke's account that something happens after this wonderfully, that one of the robbers, one of the thieves, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. But Matthew doesn't record that because he's wanting to highlight this rejection. Here's the seventh group, even those right next to him, even those that deserve the death that they're going through, and know that he doesn't, they mock him, they reject him in this moment. They do not want anything to do with him. Can you see what's happening here? Everyone is rejecting Jesus. Everyone is condemning him. Anyone who comes into contact with him on the cross turns their back on him, shakes their fist at him, wants nothing to do with him. What on earth is Matthew doing here? This is what Matthew's doing. He is highlighting something very stark in the cumulative impact of this rejection. What you have, it's as if every light in the room is being switched out except for Jesus. He's been highlighted as the solitary, lonely, unique figure. He is on his own. And remember who's already rejected him in the garden? His own disciples. His own. He is on his own. He is the one man left standing. Everyone, no one will stand up for him. He's been abandoned. Not only that, we've got to see who is actually behind some of this mockery. And I would suggest to you that it's not just the men and the women. The devil himself is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? The devil is insulting him, seeking his destruction, tempting him from the cross. But did you notice the language of verse 40? It's the passers-by. "If you are the Son of God." Have you heard that before? Where else? Where else did someone twice throw that statement at Jesus Christ? When he was weak, when he was under pressure, when he was struggling, when he was on his own. Where else? It was in the temptations, wasn't it? In the wilderness. And the devil twice says to Jesus Christ, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, bow down and worship me. And that is a purposeful echo. On the lips of the passers-by, we hear the words of the devil through them. The devil is mocking, rejecting, tempting, taunting our Savior. What you actually have is nothing less than an eruption of Genesis 3 verse 15 right now on the cross. What are we told in Genesis 3 verse 15? We're told that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would have enmity between them. Hatred. And actually that's one of the grand themes of the whole Bible. That as you read through the Bible you have this enmity. Why does David and Saul, why does Saul end up hating David? Rejecting his kingship, trying to kill him, pursuing him. It's an eruption of his enmity. The enmity between the seed of the woman, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised line of the Savior, as the devil tries to defeat. What's the book of Esther all about? I would suggest to you the book of Esther is all about Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent hating the seed of the woman, trying to wipe out God's people. You can trace it all the way through. And here, on the cross, the devil, once again, contained with enmity, hatred towards Jesus Christ and what he is and what he's doing, taunts him, if you are the Son of God. I'm not done with my first point. The rejection gets even worse. There are four other rejections in this passage. First of all, the rejection of Golgotha. He's led out, isn't he? Do you notice that in verse 32? As they went out, as they go out to Golgotha, they went out of the city walls. I mentioned this briefly yesterday. The walls of Jerusalem defined the limits of geographical holiness. The walls of Jerusalem defined in God's law the limits of geographical holiness. Anyone who was unclean had to be outside of the walls. Hebrews, actually the writer of the Hebrews forcefully reminds us of this. That Jesus went out. He became unclean. He became the cursed one. Hebrews 13 verse 11 to 12. He's being made a reproach. He's being rejected. Geographically. Outside of the place of God's presence and holiness. But also the law. Do you notice in verses 17 and 18, so when they'd gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. The Jews wanted him crucified. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 tells us that it is cursed to be hung on a tree. It is a cursed thing to be hung on a tree. And yet here is Jesus hanging on a tree. If we read Matthew with the law of God in our minds, you'll realize that Jesus is not just being rejected by the people all around him, not just spatially and geographically rejected, put out of God's holy city. He is being rejected by God's law. God's law condemns him as the cursed one. He's becoming a horror, an ultimate shame. The worst fate of all is being laid upon him. Two other ways we see the rejection here is, first of all, in the darkness that descends upon Jesus near his death. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. What's going on here? Darkness in the middle of the day. What's happening? What does this signify? I think a number of things are going on. I think in some senses, just as he's been spatially and geographically rejected by being put out of the city, in a sense, right now, when the darkness comes, creation rejects him. The sun, it's as if the sun cannot shine its rays of light upon him. As if creation itself is turning its face away from this single solitary man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, you are cursed. And the blessing of God's general revelation and created order turns its face away from you. But I think there's more than even that. Darkness should be evocative to us of a few things in the Old Testament. What was the ninth plague on Egypt. You had locusts as the eighth plague. What was the ninth plague? The ninth plague was darkness. In Exodus 10, verses 21 to 22, we're told that a thick darkness, an impenetrable darkness, falls upon the land. And then what happens? What's the tenth plague? What's the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn. And that's what's about to happen. The firstborn son, the only son, the beloved son of God, is about to die. Darkness. It's as if all the plagues of Egypt, all the curses of God upon his enemies, are now being experienced by and set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other Old Testament passages like Amos 8, 9 to 10 that tell us when God announces judgment on his people that he will bring darkness on them. And this is now happening to Jesus Christ. One other rejection that really is the worst rejection of all. Probably the worst words to have ever been uttered in the whole of human history. Verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's real mystery here. There's real mystery, and we've got to tread carefully. But at the very least, we can say this, that Jesus Christ is being, in some sense, abandoned by his Father. Every other time Jesus prays to or addresses God, he calls him Father. And yet here, he calls him God. There is a distance. Now he does still cling by faith to him, my God, but there is a sense in which he is feeling the abandonment of God the Father. And this is the worst, isn't it? That men and women have rejected him, Pilate, the crowds, the chief priests. Spatially he's rejected, the darkness rejects him, the law sets his curse upon him. But now, God himself rejects him. I think the mention of Elijah would have put salt into the wound here. Do you notice that? They get confused. They hear him say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And some of them think, oh, he's calling Elijah. Now, why would that put salt in the wound? Because there was, not that long ago, an occasion when Jesus was with Elijah. Is it in Matthew 16 on the Mount of Transfiguration? And what happened then? What came from heaven when he was there with Moses and Elijah? What was heard from heaven? This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And here's Jesus. They're saying, is that Elijah? Can we hear Elijah? Is Elijah going to come? And here's Jesus. And what happens? Nothing. That's what happens. No voice from heaven. No, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. The silence would have been deafening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a mysterious way, the Father is cursing his son for our sake. He is abandoning him, and so there was silence from heaven. That itself perhaps would have been one of the worst reminders to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is rejected, that he is accursed. Can you see the cumulative impact of this? Jesus is utterly and completely rejected in this passage. I know I've skimmed over many of these details, and it would be fruitful to look at them, but I think the cumulative impact is highlighting to us. Matthew is relentlessly saying he's rejected, he's rejected, he's abandoned, he's rejected. He is on his own, literally, physically, spiritually, spatially, socially, emotionally. He is a man on his own. He is abandoned. What's happening here? Jesus has become in sin. That's what's happening here. Jesus is becoming sin. You know, one of our responses to what we see here should be a horror for sin. We play with sin, don't we, in our world? You can get ice creams named after the seven deadly sins. We joke about it. We think it's a kind of something that teenagers must do as they grow up, go through the rebellious, sinful years. That's what our world teaches us. We kind of rejoice in sin. We make light of sin. But when you see this, sin should horrify us. Because why is this happening? Why is this happening to Jesus? It's happening to the sinless Jesus Christ because he is becoming sin. That's why. And he is the one single solitary man, God-man, who can do it. No one else. No one else we can look to. No one else we can who can join him. He alone is the one, single, solitary, exclusive, unique, on his own Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is becoming sin. And as we look at this, we should see what we deserve. We should see what we deserve, every single one of us. What we deserve for our sin is what he experiences. We deserve to be rejected. We deserve for the authorities to mock us. We deserve for those crucified with us to turn and wag their heads at us. We deserve darkness to come across because of our sin. We deserve the law to condemn us. We deserve creation itself to turn its back on us. We deserve the abandonment of the Father because he is a holy God and he is just. And his righteous wrath must be satisfied for sin. As you see this rejection of Jesus Christ, what we're seeing is what we deserve. What is ours if we are outside of him? I don't know. I've met some of you and it's been such a blessing. I don't know the spiritual state. How can I? How ultimately can Warren or your elders know the spiritual state of every one of us? But please, can I plead with you to take your sin seriously? I beg you to listen to me. And don't listen to me. Look at Jesus Christ. Take your sin seriously. Because if you don't, God does. And what we're seeing in the rejection of Jesus Christ is hell. That's what we're seeing. And outside of him, that's what we get righteously. And I'm not saying this, please hear me. I'm not saying this in some sort of vitriolic way, in some sort of hell, fire and brimstone, let's give it to them hard. I'm not doing that. I'm pleading with you, as I plead with myself. Take your sin seriously. Not because we delight in, you know, in morbid introspection, but because this is the reality of our existence and of what we deserve outside Jesus Christ. Take your sin seriously. The horror of our sin is set before us in the rejection of Jesus Christ. Notice two other things. Notice, secondly, the resolve of Jesus Christ. I only want to touch on this, but there's something just stunningly amazing as Jesus is rejected by everybody. And it's just simple, isn't it? And yet, really quite profound. He's rejected, yet he has firm resolve to go to the cross. Nothing gets in his way. He doesn't stop. He doesn't think twice. He goes to the cross. And there's a few details in the passage that highlight this resolve. One of them is his silent acquiescence in all of this. This is actually very, very stark. I didn't read it to you, but at the end of verses 12 and 13 and 14, we read, "But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." And there's something quite unusual about this. Here's Jesus for 3 years on earth, and he's giving answers all over the place. He's speaking all over the place. He stills storms with a word. He raises the dead with a word. He heals diseases with a word. His teaching is powerful through his words. He cleanses the temple with his words. He refutes the Pharisees and Sadducees in debate with his words. He overcomes the devil in the wilderness with his words. And on the cross, we hear nothing. Silent acquiescence, silent, submissive, meek, and mild. So in John 18, we read about how the battalion of soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he says, one of his disciples draws a sword and tries to fight, and Jesus says, "Look, I could call for 10,000 legions of angels, couldn't I? If you want a battle, there's no doubt about who's going to win here. But I haven't come to do physical battle. I've come to die on the cross." And he set his face like flint to the cross. The silence of Jesus Christ here, it just shouts out to us that he is submitting himself quietly and yet with a rock solid resolve to go to the cross. And another hint at his resolve is how he refuses to drink the wine in verse 34. "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would drink it." Now I know that's a fulfillment of Psalm 69. But also here is Jesus not wanting his senses in any way to be clouded by the wine. He wants to be as clear-headed as possible because he has a resolve to become this solitary, exclusive, abandoned Savior. And then finally, notice verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Let me ask you this question. Children, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, you might say the Romans killed Jesus. Yeah, maybe. The Jews killed Jesus. They're contenders. Who killed Jesus? No one did. He yielded up his own spirit. He voluntarily offered up his spirit on the cross. No one took his life from him. He gave it. This is amazing. Some of us have had the privilege and of being with those who die at their bedside. And there's nothing wrong with this. We fight for life, don't we? The gasping of the breath, the holding on to everything we can. We don't want to go. There's something desperately unnatural about death. And yet here is Jesus. He doesn't hold on. He gives up. They're even surprised he's died. They're so surprised that later on they got to break his legs to get it over and done with for the Sabbath. And they find that he's already dead. Really? That's unusual. Because he gave up his own life. He volunteered his life. And this shows us the resolve that the Lord Jesus Christ has in his death. Jesus is giving himself up. He set his face like flint to the cross to die. We've seen in his rejection ours. But Jesus has this resolve to take our place. Did you know he did it for his people? He did it for every single one of his blood-bought people. And as the God-man, and his infinite knowledge he would have had, emblazoned on his heart and in his hands, if I could use that language, every name of his elect. And it's as if he was saying, I'm doing this. I'm doing this for Andy Young. And you fill in your name if you're one of his people. I'm doing it for them. Every single one of them. His resolve, his commitment to die, to pay the price. And we sometimes wonder, does God love us? When our Savior did this for us. We have no reason to doubt, not for one nanosecond. And I understand we do, as I said to the children, and I do. But when we see what's going on here, we should be so convinced, so assured, so overwhelmed by the love of our Savior, because that's what's going on here. Jesus loves his people. And so he becomes the abandoned one. He loves us and he says, I don't want you to be rejected. I'm going to be rejected. I don't want you to have the darkness. I'll experience the darkness. I don't want you to have the abandonment of the Father. I will have it in our place and for our sake. The resolve of Jesus Christ should be a precious thing to every Christian. Just a third and final point here. We have the revelation about Jesus. We've seen the rejection and the resolve. Notice finally the revelation. In his rejection and resolve, Matthew actually wants us to see more. He wants us to dig deeper. He's actually in this rejection and in this resolve, revealing something to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in two ways. First of all, through his use of irony. This is a device that Matthew uses. We've seen Mark uses it. But his use of irony, this passage is laced with irony. What am I talking about? Well, the soldiers mocking Jesus Christ I've already referred to, haven't I? They put a robe on him. They put a crown of thorns. They give him a reed. They bow down to him. And they don't know that he is the King of Kings. They don't know that that crown is the most glorious crown that any king has ever been crowned with. They don't see it. The irony of it all. They're actually worshipping the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods and the King of Kings. And they use it as mockery, but Matthew's saying, if only they could see the words they're saying are actually true. They've used them for ill intent, but they're actually true. He is the king. And what about the charge, the titulus, verse 37, meant to poke fun at the Jews? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You could read it in two ways, couldn't you? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What a joke. Well, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, dying on a cross. How amazing. See the irony? Depends how you read it. And Matthew's saying, do you see? Do you see who this person really is? Through this irony, he's actually revealing something about the Lord Jesus Christ to us. What about the passers-by? They say to him, save yourself. Rebuild the temple in 3 days. What's the irony? He is. He is. That's exactly what he's doing. What did he say? He said, I'll destroy this temple in 3 days and rebuild it. He wasn't talking about the physical bricks and mortar of the temple. He was talking about his own body, the new temple residence of God among his people, Jesus Christ. And his body would be destroyed in this occasion on the cross. And 3 days later, we know what would happen. It would be remade forever and ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their words of mockery are actual truth. The chief priests in verse 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself, he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. And they don't see the irony. He is saving others by not saving himself. That's the whole point. And they don't get it. Matthew was saying in these various ways, in this irony, he's saying, don't you see how you can read this? Who this person is? Don't you see the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the king of Jews, that he is the savior of his people. And then a second way in which Matthew is revealing something of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the emphasis on substitution. Now, I know we've dealt with substitution already, but it's so important, I'm going to unashamedly deal with it again this morning. There's several ways in which the issue of substitution is highlighted. Now, we all know, if any of us enjoy sport, we easily can understand substitution. You know, in football, you're only allowed 11 people on the pitch. And if you want to bring someone off, you've got to replace them with someone. They take their place. Substitution is a very easy concept to grasp. And that's what we're seeing here, children, is Jesus is being substituted. He's being put in place of other people. Where do we see this? Well, with Barabbas. Barabbas is this brutal insurrectionist. He deserves to die. And yet he gets released. And Jesus dies. Do you see the theme of substitution there? Oh, I've already referred to it. Verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's substitution. Why can't he save himself? Because he must offer himself up as a sacrifice to save others. It's the language, the idea, the theme of substitution. He takes our place. The darkness, the Lamb of God. What happened back in Exodus? We all know the story, don't we? Which households did not have death of the firstborn brought on them? It was the households that had taken the first year-born lamb that was without blemish or spot, pure. And they had slaughtered the lamb. And they'd taken the blood. And they daubed the blood over the lintels of their doorways. And so when the angel of death came, death did not come to those households. And all of this is in the background. So as the darkness comes on Jesus Christ, on one hand we see a terror of what's happening, but on the other we see the joy that it's not coming on us, because we have the blood of the Lamb over us in Jesus Christ. You see how what Matthew is doing here, through irony and through this theme of substitution, he's revealing to us, this is your Savior, this is the Son of God, this is the King of Jews. The Jews, yes, he's rejected, yes, he's the only man left standing, but he is alone the Savior of God's people. And this is why we glory in the cross. This is why this form of execution and torture and propaganda by the Romans has become so central to Christianity, so dear to every single Christian. Because yes, on the cross, we see the horror of sin and our sin. We see our rejection laid on him. But we also see the love of God for sinners. We also see the lengths and heights and depths that our God has gone to save unlovely, hell-deserving sinners like you and I. And that's why the Apostle Paul boasts in it. And that's why we should boast in it. Because we don't see just a form of torture. We don't see just a form of rejection. We see our God saving us from our sin. So I love the quote that I'm going to read to you by Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator. He said this about the cross. Wonderful words. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings. His agonies, thy repose. His conflicts, thy conquest. His groans, thy songs. His pains, thy ease. His shame, thy glory. His death, thy life. His suffering, thy salvation. And that's why we glory in the cross. His groans, thy songs. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's why we sing. We're going to sing Psalm 22 in a minute. It's all about the groans of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his groans become our songs of redemption and of salvation and of joy and of peace because of what he has accomplished on the cross. His rejection is actually our welcome. His hell is our heaven. Can you see it? Can you see that this cross is more glorious than you can even begin to imagine? And it will take us an eternity to praise God for it and thank him for it. We're just at the fringes of the oceans of the praise that is worthy of God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you as I conclude, what then do you make of this Savior? What do you make of his death? What's your response? Will you join with the centurion in verse 54 and say, truly, this was the Son of God? Can you see what's really happening at the cross? Yes, there's torture. Yes, there's execution. Yes, there's rejection. Yes, there's abandonment. But here at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our sin laid upon our Savior. We have the love of God displayed to us. And God is saying to us, and wasn't it lovely to hear from one of those little ones? How do I know God loves me? Jesus died. That's it. That's the assurance we need. When you go through trouble and when you go through difficulty and when you go to the doctors and you get the C word, the cancer word, or when you hear of your loved ones who've died or are in trouble, or when as a parent you see your children struggling and suffering or whatever trial, we all know it, don't we? This is native to the human experience. We go through difficulty and trial. When we go through that, what we need to do to ourselves and to each other and from the pulpit, we need our chins lifted up to say, look at God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Let's glory in that. Because with this cross, we can face anything. Because we'll never be rejected by our God. We'll never be abandoned by our Savior. We'll never experience the darkness. We'll never hear the just condemnation of the law against us. Because of this cross and because of this Savior on the cross. And because of our Savior and what he's done for us. And that just transforms everything. No, it doesn't cure the cancer. And no, it doesn't take away the doubt and the anxiety and the depression. And no, it won't bring our loved one back. But it does mean this, we're loved by our God and we can rest in him and we can trust in him who has taken the worst away and has made us whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary, the cross, is the one absolute, objective and irrefutable proof that God loves his people. And the only response we need to give is this. You've loved me so much that I'll love you back. Will you do that? Will you today? Whether this is the first time you've ever done it, or maybe you've done it many, many, many times, say with me in your hearts, dear God, you have loved me so much. I want to love you back. I want to follow you. It is the least thing for me to do, to give every waking moment of my energy and my life and my time and my resources and my money and everything I am to you, because you've given so much to me. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we quiet our hearts. We thank you for our Savior. Our words of thanks just feel so light and unworthy for all he went through for us. We want to say to you, Lord, we do love you. Help us love you more. We do believe in you, Lord, but help our unbelief. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in our moments of weakness. Help us trust him who was rejected for us. And help us glory, help us boast in our Savior and in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.